I'm reading from John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, and has made him known to us."
Okay, so we're into our second week and final week of our series, Meet Your Maker. And as I was researching this week, I learned a new word, which can still happen as an adult in your 30s, apparently. And it's a new old word. It's been around a lot longer than I have been. It's the word eucatastrophe. Put your hand up if you've heard that word before. No one. That's awesome. I've got a lot to explain then. A eucatastrophe means a good catastrophe. If you type in catastrophe into Google at the moment, you're going to get like 1,000 news articles that are using the word catastrophe. Everything is a catastrophic event. From like an aquarium blowing up in Berlin with like 1,800 tropical fish suddenly flooding the streets of Berlin, that happened this week, to like massive events like climate change, all of that. Catastrophe is like a buzzword at the moment, but this is like the opposite. This is a good catastrophe, a eucatastrophe. It means a sudden turn of events in a story which ensures that the protagonist does not meet some terrible, impending, and very plausible and probable doom. Okay, you got that? The one who actually coined this word was J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, right? And he employed this thing, a eucatastrophe, as a literary device in a lot of his stories. I'm reading the complete Lord of the Rings to my kids at the moment, and as you do. And one of the most obvious eucatastrophes in the Lord of the Rings stories is when Frodo and Sam, the two hobbits, get to the fires of Mount Doom, and they throw the ring of power, into the fire. It gets destroyed, but Mount Doom erupts. It's like a catastrophic event. And Frodo and Sam find refuge on this rock island amidst the lava kind of rising quickly around them. And they know that their fate is sealed. That's the end for them. It is their doom. But then Gandalf rides in on the back of an eagle, picks them up, and takes them to safety. That's the eucatastrophe. I was doing some more research this week about aviation disasters, and specifically a death spiral. So a death spiral is when a pilot pivots their plane, right? But they get disorientated and they don't know that they're actually pivoting the plane down. And then they get locked in this spiral, the death spiral or graveyard spiral, that is essentially impossible to pull out of. So I researched that week, and apart from the fact that I'm probably never going to get on an aeroplane again, I realized that this is probably an image of one of the most like obvious, inevitable catastrophic events. You can't pull out of a death spiral. But a eucatastrophe, like you might see in the movies or in a story, would mean that the pilot at the very last minute would suddenly be able to just like turn the engines back on and pull out before hitting the ground. But this is why I think this word is really interesting. Listen to what Tolkien says here. The birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of mankind. Christianity says that all of humanity were caught in a death spiral. We were caught in a death spiral because of our obvious rebellion against God that lies in the heart of every human being. Because of that, our doom was impending, very plausible, very probable. It was a catastrophic, impending event that was going to happen to every single person that would affect our life and our destiny. This thing called sin, this rebellion against God. And it leaves us in a death spiral that will end in oblivion. It's a serious, serious, catastrophic weight that every human being is experiencing. No matter how it looks in the Christmas season, we're all stuck in a death spiral. But with the birth of Christ, and this is what Tolkien's saying, everybody's story was able to be changed in the last minute, unexpectedly and incredibly, for all of mankind. Jesus became the eucatastrophe for all of us. And in the Gospel of John, which is what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, the Apostle John really succinctly lays this eucatastrophe for mankind on the table very clearly and in beautiful, beautiful language. He says, the Word became flesh. This is it. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the earth-shattering rescue of mankind, the sudden and mesmerizing turn of events for good. And it's so wonderful, it just needs to be like chewed on and unpacked. The Word became flesh, John says. The Word. We looked at this, we spent like an entire sermon on this a couple of weeks ago. The Word in Greek is the Logos. That's the word that the Apostle John uses in the text, the Logos. And every Greek person would have known that the Logos is the unifying principle behind everything, the glue of life, divine reason, the reason for why everything exists and continues to be sustained. And every Jewish person heard Logos, or the Word, and thought of wisdom from the Old Testament. And I spent a whole sermon on this, but I'm going to try to like use an illustration to think of it in a different way. In 1963, the Russians were able to get into space. And what they decided when they got into space was that they had proven that God doesn't exist. Because they thought, well, God's meant to dwell in the heavens, and we've gotten into the heavens, and we've looked around, and we haven't found God. So therefore, atheism is true, which of course is like the backbone of Soviet Russia. So they said that. They said, well, God can't exist because we didn't find him in space. But then C.S. Lewis wrote an essay against the Russians and what they had stated about God. And they said, for you to think that you can go to space and find God is so irrational. It's like trying to look for Shakespeare in a Shakespearean play. Like, you're not going to find Shakespeare in a play that Shakespeare wrote, because Shakespeare is the author. He's outside of the play. And in the same way, you can't find God in any physical sense, in any part of the entire universe, because he's the author. He's outside of it. He's outside of time and space. And this is what John's trying to say by using the word logos. We're talking about the author here. The author, so beyond what you could possibly even imagine with your tiny human mind. But then we get to probably the most extreme three words in Scripture. The word, the author, became flesh. Three words, like one sentence. But the reality that is conveyed within those three words is immense. There is actually, like, though it's three words in one sentence, there's an unimaginable gap between the word and became flesh. It's huge, but John just treats it in one sentence. The immensity of the bridge between the word and flesh is stated beautifully in this poem by a lady called Lucy Shaw. And she's writing from the perspective of Mary in the nativity, holding the baby Jesus. And the poem says, "Older than eternity, now he is new. Now native to earth as I am, nailed to my poor planet, caught that I might be free, blind in my womb to know my darkness ended. Brought to this birth for me to be newborn, and for him to see me mended, I must see him torn." This is the mystery of the gap between the word becoming flesh. Because though it's so hard for us to wrap our brains around, though we try every Christmas, the truth is that Jesus, to see us miraculously and suddenly given that thrill of hope, as it says in O Holy Night, to save us from the death spiral of our fallenness, where we were going to hit the ground, to save us from that, from the moment that he breathed his first breath as a newborn baby, he knew to save us from our death spiral, he had to begin his own. The author of everything. And he was not going to pull out of his death spiral. He was going to go all the way, intentionally, from the very beginning. So in 33 years, he would hit the ground and die on the cross. And it was planned. The author of life planned that. Even at Christmas, this was in sight. But John just doesn't say that Jesus came, the author, the word, became flesh and then died. The next statement is just as important. He says that the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. No kind of translation from the NIV ever really does this part justice. It's not a bad translation, it's just not as accurate as it could be, because it literally says, the word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Or even more specifically, the word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Very weird kind of word for John to use there, but he's bringing to mind the presence of God coming to the people of Israel in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle, and dwelling amidst his people, dwelling with them so that he could be with them, so that they might have access to him, the holy presence of God. John saying the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That means Jesus is the word become flesh, the holy presence of God, and he has chosen to be limited to those around him and be close, be with us. The Message version actually paraphrases this really well. It says, the word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. And that's the sentiment that drove God to do this. He wanted to be here with us, with people. Jesus never moved beyond the vicinity of like a few towns across his entire life. God really limited himself spatially with us, committed to place, but more than that, committed to people. And even the time that he came in first century Jewish culture. He didn't come now when we're all like on our iPhones and addicted to social media and in apartment buildings and gets totally socially awkward whenever we have to talk to another human being in general. Jesus didn't come then. He came in a time where people had shared experiences and were like in each other's face and journeyed together. He chose to come then also because that's where God wants to be with people, because he sees us as precious and he loves us. And by doing so, Jesus didn't just become a eucatastrophe for mankind in this like huge meta sense. He also became a eucatastrophe for every individual that he came into contact with. And this was John's experience of Jesus. That's why he's writing this. He saw in Jesus somebody who was absolutely committed to him, so present with him. That's what John experienced. Someone who in Jesus, when everything was darkened and things were spiraling out of control, Jesus was able to change your story in an instant. And he did that because he loved you. And he can still do that today. Jesus doesn't just change the story and of history and time itself, but he changes your story. And he's just as fixated on doing that as he is changing the story of the world. And the next few verses show us specifically how he does that. First of all, John says that Jesus saves us from the death spiral of shame and brings us glory instead. He writes, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son." The opposite of glory is shame. And shame is the closest taste of hell that you can ever experience while you live in this life. And if you're left in your shame, it brings nothing other than destruction. Once you're sucked in its downward spiral, it will break you. Shame typically has a connection to the dark, because shameful things grow in the dark. When I was going to university studying music, I used to travel with one of my best mates. And we had this thing that we did where whenever there was rubbish or whenever we had leftovers from like Macca's breakfast that we would get every day, we would put it in this black lunchbox that my mate had, which was like right at the glove kind of compartment. And so we'd throw any like scraps in there, any rubbish that we had, and it kind of just sat in there for a few months. Yeah, and we suddenly became aware of the fact that there were like unholy things growing in there. And because my mate had a bit of a souped up car, we got pulled over one day, and the policeman, for whatever reason, wanted to do a thorough kind of inspection of the car. And so we had to get out of the car, and he was going around, and then he saw the box, the lunchbox. And he said, "What's in that box?" And we said, "Sir, you really don't want to look in that box. So it doesn't tend to go down well when you're talking to a cop." I'm like, "Open that box right now," he said. Like, "We're telling you, you don't want to look in the box." He's like, "Son, open that box right now." So we kind of like tentatively hand him the box, and he opens it up, and he's like, "It's a science experiment. That's a science experiment." He just said that over and over. And he just threw it down, and he moved on after that. But that's what happens. Shameful things grow in the dark, right? And the only reason why those things could grow was because it was in an environment of darkness. And John writes that in a couple of chapters' time about us as people in our soul. Our souls are the same. He says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. We gravitate towards the dark as human beings. It's like our default position. We're just drawn to it like a magnet. We want to just shove things in there. But Jesus, his very presence, acted as like this holy flashlight. He would come and he would expose the things trapped in the dark. He would rip it open for everybody to see. The places where their shame was growing like mildew. Think of the people Jesus encountered who were stuck in the downward spiral of shame. Lepers who were completely marginalized in society, told to be shameful, and they felt it, crippled by that. Any prostitute or tax collector shunned, cast down upon. Samaritans, think about the Samaritan woman at the well, like crippled by the shame of her own sin. But Jesus specialized in reaching those who felt intense shame. And what Jesus gave to these people, who he was absolutely committed to, who were spiraling with no way out, was instead of giving them a taste of hell, which is what they were experiencing, he gave them a taste of glory. His glory. John's saying just being in Jesus' vicinity gave you a taste of glory. And that means Jesus, like, spoke directly into the darkness of your life and the shame that is growing like disgusting mold in your soul. And he exposes it out of love and he picks you up and then he tells you exactly what he thinks about you. And every time he says, you are precious, you don't see it because you're crippled by your shame and you're in a death spiral to oblivion because of it. But you are precious in my sight. One day you'll understand that fully and wholly, but right now, just trust me. I entered my death spiral so that I could die for your shame. That's what Jesus says. That's a taste of glory. John says, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. It's a glory that only belongs to Jesus. If you're stuck in shame today, you're not going to find a way out through any other means other than going to Jesus. He's the only one who can give you a taste of the rescue from the shame that's holding you down and give you that taste of glory. It's the same glory you'll inevitably encounter when Jesus returns. Only turned up to like a trillion, you'll experience that sense of wonder and validation when Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. On that day, Jesus will like turn the lights on across the entire universe so that everything that has been hidden will be made known. Every dark, dirty little secret that's been festering will be exposed, terrifyingly so. For most people. But until then, I don't think there's anyone in this room who has not at some point kept something hidden in the dark out of shame that it be exposed and justified it to keep it there. But I'll tell you, and from experience, now is the time to bring it to Jesus. There is no better time. And he will save you from the spiral. That's what he does. Gently and as one who sees and wants you to live a life of fullness. And in that, he will bring a eucatastrophe to you. A sudden change in your story. And exchange your shame for glory. John goes on, though. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Let's start with truth. He saves us from the death spiral of lies and brings us truth. Lying from the very beginning, from the garden with Adam and Eve, has been about self-preservation. When you really get down to it, people lie to survive, to protect themselves from the exposing of their shame. My children choose to lie about their elaborate heists that they do in the early hours of the morning, of climbing to the top of the pantry cupboard and expertly maneuvering to get the lollies that we've tried to hide, get it down. And they do often lie about that when confronted, because they're trying to preserve themselves and not have their shame exposed. And you and I lie for the same reason, to survive. And today we are probably better at it than ever because of our culture propagating the mantra that you can live your truth. We've heard that many times, but that's how it is. You are the one who defines what is true for you. And therefore, you have some sort of control over whether or not you're lying or whether or not you're telling the truth. It doesn't matter if it affects other people, it's about you. Of course, that thing falls over really quickly when it's put into actual practice. You can't go to Miranda Fair today and like go into an Apple store and just take an iPhone and walk out and just say, I'm just living my truth. That's not going to work. You'll be escorted out of the premises, right? It works to a point. But Jesus says later in John's gospel, he doesn't say, I have a truth that you can embrace as your truth if you want to, if it works for you. He doesn't say, I have a truth. He says, I am the truth. Absolutely exclusive claim, I am the truth. If lies are the chief poison of the enemy in our world, wreaking havoc on us, then the person of Jesus is full of the antidote to lies. And that is truth. That is reality. Not living a fantasy of self-delusion, but facing reality. Jesus always confronted the things that people were keeping in the dark because he was full of truth. And he doesn't work with fantasy. Jesus always works in the realm of reality. He calls you back to reality. Then he can do the surgery he needs to do in your soul. And being in his vicinity saves you from spiraling out of control in a spin of deceit. Being stuck in a story of lies, Jesus can change your story. Suddenly, miraculously, you don't have to crash and burn in the lies that you're telling yourself or telling others to keep things in the dark. Your marriage doesn't have to crash and burn. Your family don't have to crash and burn because of the repercussions. Jesus has more power to change you in a week than any kind of self-help tool could do for the rest of your life. He just requires that you surrender to his light and bring truth. Finally, John is saying in this beautiful chapter, Jesus came to save us from the death spiral of performance and bring us grace. To illustrate this, I want to fast forward to the end of John's gospel. And there, in the final scene, we find Peter on a beach having a barbecue. It's very Australian when you think about it. He's there and he's with Jesus. Now, Peter had attempted, since the moment he met Jesus, to be a good disciple, to take matters into his own hands, to just prove himself to Jesus that he was a leader. But all of that effort, though he had a good heart, the effort resulted in a miserable, miserable failure when everything just crashed down around him. Remember, he said to Jesus, "I will never deny you." But then he publicly denied Jesus. He lied about even knowing Jesus 3 times. And then there's that horrible moment in which Jesus locked eyes with Peter. And Peter just realized what he had done. And he went off and wept bitterly in the dark. His shame consumed him, but it was because of a performance attitude, one that we're all held by. We have an obsession with effort and striving in order to please God or get glory from others. That just leads to absolute failure. It leads to nervous breakdowns in people. It leads to an internal default setting in your soul of endless hurry, trying to just keep up, spinning the wheels. And it can break you. But in the last scene of John's Gospel, even in the midst of all Peter's striving and absolute failure to be a good disciple, Jesus meets him not as some sort of massive God-like judge and executioner who's there to just like pull him further down. He meets him with grace upon grace. And it's restorative for Peter. He says in this conversation with Peter, he asks him 3 questions. Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." What Jesus was doing there was 3 times restoring Peter, even in the midst of his failure. It's just grace upon grace upon grace. Nothing Peter did deserved that. But that's who Jesus is. John says, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. That's just an overflow of grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. All the disciples experienced Jesus' overflowing grace at one point or another, and you can too. Even your failure, which we all experience, is an opportunity for Jesus' grand grace. Grace upon grace. John concludes his gospel in this amazing way. He started it by saying, "In the beginning was the Word," the author. And then he ends his gospel with the Word on a beach having a barbecue with his mates. The gap between the pre-existent Word and that scene on the beach is amazing. That gives you a taste of the bridge that Jesus walked and crossed in order to be present with us. And he's there with his friends. And around this meal, he's bringing them glory instead of shame. He's saving them from the spiral of lies, and he's bringing them truth, the light. And he's giving them grace instead of their works. He's becoming the eucatastrophe for all of his friends, as well as mankind. And I just love that John ends his gospel this way. because there's a profound message in it. It's obvious that God's intention here is that we don't only accept that Jesus can change our story suddenly and miraculously. That's true. But it's more than that. I think God wants us to know that we actually can become the eucatastrophe for our neighbors, for our family, around something as ordinary as a barbecue this Christmas. That we can join God's Spirit in doing what Jesus did. And instead of leaving people to a catastrophe that's going to affect their life now and their life to come, instead of leaving them in a death spiral, we can show them the only way out of it. That because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us by entering into His own death cycle, which He saw through to the end. Instead of their shame, they can find glory. Instead of lies in the darkness, they can find the truth. And instead of performing endlessly, they can receive grace upon grace, even when they fail. And one day, no matter who they are, they will stand before their Maker, the Author, Jesus, the Word. But now is the day of salvation. Now is the chance in every moment that we have breath to come again to the feet of Jesus, to our Maker. And not just get distracted by all the glitz and glamour of Christmas, but to go, You are the Word, and You are here still present with us. Jesus, save me from being trapped in the spiral. Come and change my story and change the story of those around me. And use me, God, to do that. Let's pray. Jesus, You are truly more than we can ever wrap our heads around. You're more than the words we sing, all the words we speak, all the thoughts in our mind. Jesus, You are the author of everything. And we think about the fact that You, Jesus, left the heights of glory and took on flesh. And from the moment You breathed Your first breath, You knew You were going down. And it was going to lead You to the cross. Thank You, Jesus, that You did that for no other reason than out of pure love, sacrificial love for each person in this room today and every one of the people who inhabit this earth and have in the past and will in the future. Jesus, that kind of love is impossible to wrap our heads around, but You, through Your Spirit, give us the chance to experience it. Jesus, I pray for anyone here today, even for myself, Lord, who feels stuck in a spiral of shame. May we get a taste of Your glory. May You shine Your beautiful truth-telling light into the dark places where things grow and fester. And may we find freedom out of that. May Jesus, You come and save us from a feeling of failure or not doing enough or not being good enough. May You come and give us an experience like You gave Peter, that we might receive grace upon grace upon grace, fullness of grace. Jesus, we thank You that You are here. You are not somewhere else, distant and unattached. Lord, You are here. You're still tabernacling amongst us through the power of Your Spirit. And it's to You that we lift up our voices and direct our hearts to right now. In Jesus' name, amen.